In our looking at the lesson that we studied this morning, the many forms of evil, do you know why we're studying this lesson? We're studying this lesson primarily because of what evil does to the person who is guilty of it. We're not studying it primarily from the standpoint of something's got to be done about this evil or that evil. The primary thing and the first thing that I want everyone to be aware of is that for me to be guilty of evil, for you to be guilty of evil, means that you stand condemned before the God of heaven. This is a real thing. Often I try to help people to understand that we're not playing church. We're not playing religion. And when I preach these lessons, I'm not playing a preacher. I'm telling you what the Bible says for your own spiritual welfare and for mine as well. And so the thing that I want you to be thinking about as we study these points is what evil does to the person who's guilty of it and what evil does to the standing of that person before God. We based our thoughts on 1 Thessalonians 5:22, and I appreciate the songs that Rob picked, the comments Rob made. Abstain from, some translations say, the very appearance of evil. But I explain that actually the idea is from every form of evil. Whatever form evil takes, and evil does take different forms. We talked about moral evil, such as lying and murder and fornication and things like that. We talked about the fact that evil may be in the motive why someone does something and not the action itself. I want us to take back up tonight with the point that I made evil in criticizing God's arrangements. And I told you this morning about the story of Miriam and Aaron as they criticized God's arrangement having Moses as the leader of Israel. Now, I really want you to get this point. It is possible for us to look at this story as apparently Miriam and Aaron looked at the situation. They looked at it as if it were merely a political arrangement. It's just a political arrangement. And if it's just a political arrangement, then there is no reason why Miriam and Aaron should not have a piece of the pie. Because if it's politics, then that's all it is. And if it's politics, it's from God. And there's nothing, it's not from God. If it's politics, it's not from God. And there's nothing divine about it. Therefore, it can be tampered with. It can be changed. It can be bitterly criticized. And the problem that Miriam and Aaron were having is that they were looking at God's arrangement in choosing Moses as leader of the people as a political arrangement. Their criticism did not grow out of what they thought was wrong with God's arrangement, but out of the lack of attention that they felt that they were getting and the desire that they had for prominence. And as I try to penetrate to the root of what was really so bad about what they did and what provoked the powerful response of God, I find it here that the evil of Miriam and Aaron was that they elevated their own honor and their own interests above God's. And there can be no more serious crime in all the heavens and in all the earth than in elevating one's own honor and his own interests above God's. And they were doing this because they did not recognize Moses' leadership as having been God's arrangement, as being God's arrangement. This was the divine arrangement. And as you look at what people commonly said about Moses, if we put them all together, they would make real snide comments about Moses. Why does he think he's the only one that should be important? Have you ever said anything like that? Have you ever said anything like that in reference to the arrangement that God has made with regard to elders and deacons? If you have, then you have embraced the same kind of evil that Miriam and Aaron did. And we must be careful. That evil is the kind of thing that will consume us. And God said, "Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" And in the whole context, God points out, "Did you not know by the way I've treated Moses that Moses is a special man that I have chosen, and that he is he occupies a unique position in my plan? Did you not know that?" And of course, Miriam and Aaron were silent. They didn't have anything to say. Moses had done nothing wrong in this matter. That was not why they were criticizing him. And it wasn't Moses that rebuked Miriam and Aaron. And I think sometimes we need to note that. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, it wasn't Peter who struck them dead. It was God. Peter did not beckon with his hand. He didn't lift his hand. It was God who struck them. And here it wasn't Moses that rebuked Miriam and Aaron. It was God. And the Bible says that Miriam was smitten with leprosy, Numbers 12 and verse 10, as a way of showing the extreme displeasure of God at what she had done. We made the point this morning that the Bible is equally emphatic about the oversight of elders. And here again, I want to warn you about something. We Americans, at least many of we Americans, seem to be political animals. We're political creatures. And we tend to want to inject politics into everything. And we need to be especially careful about injecting politics into the church. We need to be very careful about injecting politics into the elders. And for you to do so is evil. It is evil. And the thing that I'm saying this for is because I don't want you to be smitten with leprosy. Now, I don't think that God is literally going to smite somebody with leprosy. But He will take note, and that sin will be imputed to your account. That's why this is such a serious matter. And during the time that we are working in the transition between my being the preacher here and someone else being the preacher here, there is no room for politics. Absolutely no room for politics. Politics are not involved in this. There are spiritual principles that are involved in this. And the elders we have are working very carefully and diligently. And they're working to look at different things, different standpoints, different objectives. And they're trying to approach this in a spiritual manner. And therefore, we need to be very, very careful in what we say, both to them and about them, that we not impute unto them something that should not be imputed. Because if we do, it is evil. And it will be imputed to our account. Therefore, we must be very careful. We must be spiritual in our approach. We read this verse, Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. We who are under the leadership of the elders should take careful heed to this. We who are subject to the elders, we who are under their oversight, can make their job very, very hard, very, very difficult. Or we can make it a joy so that their work can help make our lives a joy, to help us, to teach us, to encourage us, to help us deal with our problems. And it can be a joy for us, and we need to be a joy to them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Double honor. Double means two, twice. Especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now the point that is making is that any elder is to be given honor for the work that he does and for the part that he plays in God's arrangement. Now in the context here, the double honor comes about if that elder devotes his whole time and is therefore supported to give his whole time to the work. That's the double honor. Well, I'm not concerned here so much with the idea of the support that might be given to an elder to devote his whole time to it, as I am to say that's one of the aspects of honor. There is another. And again, it's not politics. It is a matter of giving honor to men who have qualified before God and who are regarded as qualified, and who therefore, through the Holy Spirit, have been appointed to this office. I think we need to remember this statement. I'm going back to Acts 20, where Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders. And I want you to listen carefully and remember what he said to them. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. It is not men who make men elders. It is not men who make men bishops. It is the Holy Spirit. And the process by which the Holy Spirit does it is that the Holy Spirit has revealed and guided and given the instructions for choosing such men. And when a congregation looks out from among them men who meet those qualifications, they are the Spirit's qualifications. And when they are then duly appointed, it is the Holy Spirit that makes them bishops. I say again, it is not a matter of politics. And until we get that idea thoroughly out of our minds, we're not going to have the proper understanding and probably not going to have the right relationship. So we need to be very, very careful about this matter. Even when criticism is justified, and sometimes it is, sometimes criticism of an elder is justified. Elders could do wrong. They could sin. Any human can do that. But even when criticism is justified, the Bible is very specific about how the matter is to be handled. 1 Timothy 5:19, coming back to that passage from which we have quoted several verses. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's verse 19. Then verse 20, them that sin, reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear. And so this is what the Bible says about the matter. The idea of attacking the elders or stirring up opposition against them by sniping at them, by saying things behind their backs, And backbiting is totally foreign to the New Testament way of doing things. And in fact, any such approach as that is the political approach, whereas I'm showing you the Bible approach. When trouble arose among the Grecian Jews because their widows were being neglected, the matter was brought out into the open, and it was put on the table, and it was dealt with. And it was dealt with, and it was dealt with in a righteous manner, in a spiritual manner. But to be involved in such a sin as this, criticizing God's arrangement, is to bring oneself into God's disfavor, as Miriam did, and as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram also did. And in that story, God also made the point very dramatically that He will not tolerate such evil, because it is evil against Him. And it is men elevating themselves and their own interests above His. Well, let's move on and notice some other things. Evil may be in the misuse of the tongue. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature and is set on fire by hell. It's a powerful statement, but it's about a very needed thing. James makes the point in the beginning from verse 1 of chapter 3. He makes the point about what a small member the tongue is, but he also emphasizes what a powerful member the tongue is. He compares it to the horse's bridle, which if you compare the bridle of a horse to the bulk of the horse, the body of the horse, why, it's ridiculous that such a small thing as a bridle could govern such an animal as big and strong as a horse. But here's something very little that has tremendous impact and influence. Another illustration he uses is that of the rudder of a ship. When you look at a ship and the bulk and the size of the ship, and you compare that to the rudder seems to be so small that one cannot even imagine that the rudder could have much influence on so large a vessel. But it does. And again, the point is such a small thing, and yet the tremendous influence that it can have. The misuse of the tongue is evil. It is evil, my brothers and sisters. It is evil. And if we are guilty of the misuse of our tongue, it will be noted by God. And we will give answer. And that's the reason why we have so many passages in the Bible, not just the New. We're not even beginning to look at the passages in the Old. We're not looking at near all the passages in the New Testament on this point. But they are worthy for us to study. The telling of falsehoods is evil. It is evil. No Christian should do so. And sometimes falsehoods are told because somebody has not gone to the trouble to learn what the facts are. They don't know what the truth is. They don't know what they're talking about. And yet that doesn't seem to slow them down a bit. That is being reckless. That is being careless. And no Christian has any business acting in such a manner as that. It is evil. And it is evil that would take us to hell. That's why we must avoid it. And in that verse we quoted there at first from James, he talks about the tongue as if it were a flame. That's in fact another one of the illustrations he uses, that the tongue is a fire. Behold how small a fire kindleth such a, or how small a flame kindleth such a great fire. And then he says, and the world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire. The tongue is like a match. The tongue is like a match that can provoke any sin that is known to man. It can provoke any one of them. Therefore, the wheel of nature, like the course of nature, as if it were a whole spectrum. I think that'd be a good way, just so far as the translation is concerned. It sets on fire the whole spectrum of nature. meaning every sin that one could commit can be provoked by the tongue. And when the tongue is acting in that manner, it itself is set on fire by hell, meaning by the evil things that are associated with hell. That's the point that's being made. The telling of falsehoods is evil. We are to speak truth one with another. And we are not to lie. And you see, it doesn't make any difference whether you lie because you are deliberately wanting to deceive someone, or you have been careless and you have not even checked the facts you're talking about, and you're saying things you don't know what you're talking about. It still amounts to a falsehood. And we must not do these things. We must not do these things. Backbiting, defamation, evil speaking, whisperers, a whispering, in other words, secret slandering. What room does this have in Christian living? What place, what rightful place does this kind of use of the tongue have in Christian living? I say, absolutely none at all. It is evil. And the person who is guilty of it is evil. Because you are evil when you do evil. And you will give answer to God. And although we may can deceive people, and we may can hide things from people, we do not hide it from God. It is evil. There are few things worse than speaking without knowledge and thereby defaming someone's character. What right do we have to defame someone's character? And the evil in our tongue, in using our tongue, may be in being sarcastic and harsh and cutting and making snide remarks. It seems that some people have a genius for making snide remarks. You need to stifle that genius. You need to choke that genius to death. You need to put that genius away. Because there isn't any room for it among Christians. And we need to examine ourselves and make sure that we're not guilty of this use of language that's not becoming a Christian. Not because it's using cuss words, but because this sarcastic, harsh, cutting language is not befitting a child of God. And such things do not come from a heart that is meek and pure. Another misuse of the tongue is in the teaching of heresy and false doctrine. Teaching things to draw away people, to draw disciples away. In Acts 20 and verse 29, again, Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, and he said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Verse 30 is actually the verse that I have reference to. Speaking perverse things, things that are wrong, things that are not pure, things that are, they have an ulterior motive, they have another purpose. Instead of pursuing God's will and seeking to accomplish God's will, they have another purpose. They are perverse because they are not justified in God's sight. And it is evil. And it is evil that will condemn us. Evil may be in the way one feels about others. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, listen to the verses, the words that they tell us. let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Another reference. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Peter writes, above all things. I think that's interesting. I'm going to begin with verse 7 so you can see why that is interesting. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore of sound mind and be sober unto prayer. Above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves. So how high does that rank? Above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves. For love covers a multitude of sins. Using hospitality without murmuring. Evil may be in the way one feels about others. There are occasions where someone has decided they do not like a person, and they will utter the ugliest of words without any justification whatever. That's evil. That is evil. And we need not to be guilty of it. We need to put it away. We must remember the admonition of 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Someone says, well, I haven't murdered anybody. John didn't mean that you had murdered anybody, but he was saying that when you hate your brother, you are potentially a murderer. You are one who has simply not been provoked to the point yet, but you could be if you harbor hatred in your heart for a brother. Then you are susceptible. And it's really sort of like the parallel. Jesus said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his own heart. So here's the lust. If you have the lust, then that's going to create the situation in which the adultery will occur. If you want to stop the adultery and avoid the adultery, then avoid the lust. This hatred is something in which it may provoke murder. If you want to avoid the murder, then avoid the hatred. And there is the parallel. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't make a pretense that you love when you don't. But would it be better to say, well, at least I'm not making a pretense of loving because I don't? No, that would not be the best. You know what would be the best? Is learning to do the loving. That's what would be the best. Hypocrisy is certainly not recommended in the sight of God. But neither is outright evil. So when you're looking at choices, sometimes people will say, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. No, you should say, at most, I'm not a hypocrite. If by that you mean that, well, I'm going around and I'm wicked, sure I'm wicked, sure I'm evil, but at least I'm not a hypocrite. No, at most, you're not a hypocrite. And do you realize that you're not being a hypocrite does not mean that you're going to dwell in an air-conditioned part of hell? That doesn't mean that. Hell is a place you don't want to be. I don't want to be there. But evil will take us there. Let love be without hypocrisy. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. We must be very cautious about making surface judgments of people based on trivial things. And this is something that we must always remember. I think James dealt with that very effectively in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, when he said, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. For if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and fine clothing, and there come in also a poor man in vile clothing, and you have regard to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say, Sit thou here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, Stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Do ye not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him?" This is making a judgment on the basis of trivial things. One of the changes Paul said, that he had experienced in becoming an apostle was that he no longer judged any man after the flesh. Now, we need to be careful about that also. And if we have to judge at all, then let us judge by the fruits and let us know whereof we speak. "Forget not to show love unto strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Hebrews 13, verse 2, based on the story told in Genesis 18, when there were two angels and God, apparently, who came to visit Abraham. And at first, Abraham did not know who they were. That's the reason the Hebrew writer says he entertained angels unawares. He did not know. But Abraham was a kind of a man who was an outgoing, hospitable, kind man. And even if they hadn't been angels, he would have still been kind to them. But it turned out they were angels, but he didn't change the way he behaved. He treated everybody in that way. And so it happened that he also treated some angels that came his way in a good way. Now, the last point that I want to make is that the evil may be in what one fails to see or do. In Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18, in his letter, and I always like to remember to remind people that the information in Revelation 2 and 3 came directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ to John, who wrote it for us. So when we read it, we need to understand these are the words of Jesus. And he told the Laodiceans that they thought they were perfect. They didn't need anything. I'm going to read the verses. "Because you say, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art..." See that? Listen again. "You say, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing." That's what you say. "And knowest not." The evil may be in what one fails to see or do. Or know when he should know and see and do whatever it is. "And you do not know that you are the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." So the Laodiceans were evil in that they did not see what they should have seen. And then in Luke 18 and verse 9, the Lord told a story about two men that went to pray. And one was characterized as a sinner by the Pharisees. The other was a Pharisee. "He spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught." Now that's the description the Lord gave of them. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Oh, they really thought so. They really thought so. Should they have thought so? No. That they thought so was because they were self-deceived. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank Thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be Thou merciful to me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set everybody else at naught. The Jewish leaders failed to see the significance of Jesus' teaching and His miracles. Therefore, they rejected the very one who was the chief cornerstone. Matthew 21:42. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. They failed to see it. They rejected the one who was made the chief cornerstone. Well, let's try it again. To him, therefore, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4 and verse 17. Proverbs 3:27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do it. When you can do it, then do it. And don't put it off. Don't refuse doing it. So in closing, we need to turn away from evil and do good. Now this passage is found in 1 Peter 3, and it's one that some of you will have heard in the years gone by. You were probably taught to memorize this at some point in your life. He that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You see the emphasis in this passage on the topic we've discussed today? Evil. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil. But the face of the Lord is upon them or against them, or he sees them. He knows what they're doing. Them that do evil. So, the emphasis in the passage. So, I hope that all of us will give very careful attention to this matter of evil, realizing that it comes in different forms. And we must, the old word used, eschew. Now some of you smiled when I said that because there have been some prominent teachers in the past that would use that. This is not one of them, but you know, you who know, you know. Eschew. But that means to put it away and don't have anything to do with it. Let's do that. Let's refrain our lips that they speak no guile. Let us turn away from evil. If you're not a child of God today, then we call upon you to think about your soul and to do that which will free you from evil and its consequences. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn away from evil and do good, as the verses there in 1 Peter 3 say. Confess your faith. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you're a child of God and you have wandered away and you've strayed from the path that God would have you to go in, and you have done evil, you've done that which is wrong, repent of it and make your life right before God. Don't let any more time go by. Your soul is in utter jeopardy. So if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.